Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Great Issues of Our Day. This is part two with Dennis Peacock.
I want to bring up two more. Again, you can see I don't know how many I've put out. Those of you taking notes on this, I'm probably somewhere near 16 or 18. And it's because all of these factors are involved. The last one I want to bring up, I'm tempted to bring up two more, but I'm going to discipline and bring up one. And that is, and this is where I want to segue into the issue of the great issues, cutting the putting green from another point of view. John the Baptist said that when Jesus showed up, when the Messiah showed up, that he would do three things. He would baptize with fire, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he would lay the axe to the root. Now, the problem with deception is deception forces you to deal with symptoms, not causes. Deception always involves the inability to lay the axe to the root, because you cannot solve a problem until you solve the root issues. And that is what spiritual blindness has created. And that is where the church has failed miserably. And that is to, as a priest, as a Levite to the world, to help the world understand the root issues of the problems. And the Republicans, the Democrats, the liberals, the conservatives are all constantly dealing with symptoms rather than dealing with roots. Now, two of the root ideas, and this is where things get simple on this level. The world system is worried that people like me, people like you, want to create a theonomy, a view of government that we are running as controlled by the church, that we want to take over, that we want to eliminate people's choices. That shows, and by the way, a lot of Christians don't even know that that's an issue, let alone that the world is afraid of that. But the very concept of eliminating choice and personal responsibility is totally antithetical to the message of the New Testament. If I was to draw a cross, vertical and lateral, that embraces the two major principles of the New Testament, the first one would be choice, whosoever will may come. And we can get into a discussion of the dynamic between the sovereignty of God and the choice of man, which, by the way, I think those two things get so complex that we can't see it the way God sees it. I think both things are operating, and our minds can't understand how you could have two counterposing ideas operating in some way. But whosoever will may come, choice is a centering point of the New Testament age. God is not forcing his will on anyone, no matter how sovereignty works out or election works out. It is not God forcing his will. The second principle is responsibility. Now, there's two things that make us grow up and mature. One is responsibility, where we are given responsibility, and then we have to live up to what that responsibility forces us to do. Usually, the driving power behind that responsibility, the gasoline of responsibility, is love. Okay? Some of you wonder, why do you keep getting more and more responsibility? Well, you have a disease called love. You're willing to embrace more responsibility because you feel a sense of obligation. You feel a sense of responsibility. You feel a sense of love. You can do a direct equation between the amount of authority that is exerted in a culture, the amount of authority that is reducing the choice of the population, which comes through centralization. Centralization, basically, is trying to take both choice and responsibility away from the people. In some kind of a weird Bwana, I'm here to save you, you are incompetent, or you need me to save you until you're able to save yourself. And it's funny how until never comes. Okay? I have noted that until does not come. If you want productivity, if you want creativity, if you want maturity, you are constantly pushing responsibility onto those who will take it. You are constantly putting in front of people choice and refusing to make the choice for them, or at least minimizing as strategically as you can, so that you are systematically backing off and constantly putting more choice and responsibility on that person, because that's the only way people grow up. So when we talk about, for example, what's currently happening, which is not certainly entirely the left's problem or President Obama's problem, although he is very left. You can tell that by the advisors that he has surrounded himself with. But the idea of centralization of power is driven by the idea that the experts will make better choices than people. Now, that may be true in the short run, but the problem is, in the long run, as long as you have that benign relationship of making decisions for the incompetent, you will remain the superior and they will remain the inferior. We can see that, and I don't want to go down this road at any length, but it's a point of great personal pain and angst for me. You can see that in the United States when in the 60s, we went into the Great Society program. And we have books like Losing Ground by Charles Murray, which has never been refuted, which was a scientific study of what happened when Great Society money went into an area of Chicago where the more money they poured in, the poorer they became. Now, you can... Racism's an interesting thing. You can dress it up in many different ways. But the whole idea that somebody does not know what to do and you're going to solve their problem with money. Poverty is not resolved by money. This is where if I say that if your IQ drops 50 points, you probably have got a demonic issue going on. And we certainly have a demonic issue going on around the whole issue of the resolution of poverty. We've been throwing billions and billions of dollars trying to resolve poverty in this country, and all we've done is created another form of slaves. They don't have the plantation massa. We have the government massa. We have the whole destruction based on a presupposition that if you train somebody, they just won't get it. So you're going to have to keep them in some form of constant dependency. And by the way, that is a discussion I long for here in the United States. And I am sure that it will come up. It's already peeping up around the cracks, but that discussion is going to take place. So I want to catch my breath here and say that choice and responsibility are the principles of human government, whether it's in a family, whether it's in raising children, or whether or not it's in bringing a nation, or a business, or a church, or any other social organization. The only way to bring that organization into maturity, which, again, everything ultimately falls down to our philosophy of power. I was lecturing in Kenya here a couple of years ago to a bunch of the politicians. And Africa, I love Africa. Africa is a heartbreaker because their view of economics is scarcity. See, our view of economics is abundance through obedience. The world says economics is about the management of people and resources in a context of scarcity. Once you define things as scarce, then once you get your hands on power, you're going to grab for everything you can. And that's the great disease in Africa. But power ultimately decides the form of government that you're going to have. Because if your view of power is to accumulate it, and once you have it, to keep accumulating it, then you still don't understand the nature of reality. Because God manifests the true nature of power when he demonstrates the more of it that he gives away, the more of it he has. Now, once you see that, the way that you lead becomes entirely different. And if anything, we need a strong discussion around the whole use of power and the nature of power. Is the last thing any of us want to do is, once you get in whatever position of power that you're in, is to not immediately ask yourself the question, how do I distribute this power in a constructive way to the people that I'm working with? Because what we're looking for is powerful community, not just powerful people. Or put another way, you cannot truly have powerful people until you have powerful community. And that's all built on our philosophy of power. And if you're going to really get into that, you got to look at Philippians 2, because Philippians 2 is the whole tracing of how Jesus emptied himself for the sake of the empowerment of humanity. So I'm going to stop here, and then we will start cutting the putting green around the great issue of our day: how do we build powerful, meaningful relationships? I know this has been swallowing several elephants, but if you go over it and over it, it'll help you. I want you to consider a totally repugnant thought, but I want you to consider it. You are Satan. Now think about this. You're Satan. Arguably the first created being of God. Personally believe Satan was the first created being for a number of reasons. Doesn't matter if he was or wasn't. You're not an atheist. You've been in the presence of God for how long? 1,000 earth years, 10,000 earth years. You've been in the presence of the angels. You've heard the worship. You've seen the power. Not only that, he created you. So you know that he knows everything you know. That's pretty heavy. He knows everything you know, plus whatever he hasn't told you. So you don't have any question that you are coming against the immovable force. But for reasons probably of jealousy, once he announces that he is going to share a portion of his nature with humanity that he has not shared with you in Christ, you are enraged. And you're enraged enough that you begin your plot against overthrowing, or at least stalemating, which is what I believe Satan's game is. I actually don't believe he thinks he can overthrow God, but in chess there's a move called stalemate, which means you don't win, but your opponent can't win either. And that's where I think Satan's at. I think he's trying to stalemate what God has declared. Because if God can be separated from his word, he's no longer worthy to be worshipped. Which, by the way, all of us are on our journey of being less and less capable of being separated from what we declare to be reality. Because what God declares to be reality is. And all of us are on that journey. So you get one shot. You get one shot. Now, the object which has infuriated you is man. It's clear you know enough about the plan of God that you realize that, at least in the short run, you can't stop the Messiah from coming. And the Messiah is going to come through Adam and Eve. And this created being called humanity is the seed of the woman, is going to eventually produce the Messiah, who is going to inaugurate the incarnation of God in humanity in a way that's different than God is in you. You're created by God, but you don't have the nature of God in you in the same way that humanity is going to have the nature of God in him, which is why you're so jealous and angry, because your preeminence is going to be now diminished, because none of the angels have the degree of glory or the way God's glory is manifested in redeemed humanity. So you got one shot. So what are you going to use? And what I want to suggest to you, by the way, when I saw this was one of those things that I went off and mumbled to myself. Jan would tell you that I'm not a very good community sharer of revelation until I've eaten it myself. I don't know whether it's selfishness or the way God made me or what, but when I see something, I just want to go and be alone and talk to God and mumble to myself till I get a hold of it. And I saw this some years back. So what's the most powerful thing you have? And the answer is a question. Hath God said? When I saw that just totally rearranged a lot of stuff for me. That a powerful question is much more powerful than an answer. Because a question forces you to deal with something on a level that an answer doesn't. An answer seems to, in humanity, kind of throw an on-off switch, a yes or no switch. But a question forces you to process, and a question raises doubts in a way that an answer or a false answer gets a dismissal, but it doesn't facilitate the process of creating doubt. Now, Jan was in debate. I was never in debate. When that was going on, I was playing football. But having never been in, nevertheless, I understand that whoever frames the questions defines the arguments. And learning from Satan's example, and you may say, well, give me a scripture for that. Well, Jesus said, you've got to be smart as a devil and harmless as a dove. There's your Bible verse. I said, okay, I get it. The power of a question not only defines the argument, but it forces a process that is an incredibly powerful process. Aristotle used it. Plato used it. Socrates used it. They all used it. So seeing this some years ago, we said, okay, what are the questions? If we're going to get into it, we're going to do it. We got no choice but to do it. Then we got to do it at the highest level that we can possibly see. So whatever it is that we're going to do has got to begin with, Lord, give us the questions. What are the questions? The answer begins by getting the right question. So we have been wrestling for some years, and we don't claim that these are absolutely the questions, but they're the state of the art at this point in time. And those of you who have seen the website that we've been building, and by the way, I do believe the web is God's end around to the current global communication systems. It took 150 years to build and billions of dollars to control. And now God's come up with man having a system that circumvents all that for almost nothing. And the ball is moving to the web. And I'm the last person on the planet who should be or could be expected to see that, because I am the Neanderthal man relative to technology. I identify with my grandfather's generation that, well, this horseless carriage thing's probably going to pass. I think I'm going to just stick with the horses. Part of me really identifies with that. My wife could tell you that. So we began the quest in the 80s for the questions. How many of you, by the way, have seen The Transform or aware of The Transform? Okay, virtually all of you. TheTransform.com. We're going to talk a little bit about that. We've started it. We really have done almost nothing except try and get the basics of it going. So we asked the question, what is the first and greatest question? And the first and greatest question in our point of view, that all of humanity, by the way, something that is true in every generation, in every jurisdiction, in every ethnic group. It's got to pass that test. If it's not true in every generation, every jurisdiction, and every ethnic group, then it's probably not true. Gravity certainly passes that test. So the first question that casts the widest net that every human being is concerned with is how do I live in meaningful, life-giving relationships? How many of you know that your salvation is not the result of your theology? Now, theology is very important, But I had no theology when I got saved. I had a relationship. He that hath the Son hath life. He that has not the Son is dead. Okay? You and I are saved not because we believe everything correctly. We're saved because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. How many of you are clear on that? Now, if that is the most fundamental level of reality, and it is, and those of you that have been in the business school know that we teach God builds relationally. It's all relational, beginning with our relationship with God. Relationships are the number one human problem, beginning with our relationship with God, and then our relationship with everybody else. And again, when Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, he affirmed that. He said, your greatest commandment is your relationship with me, Deuteronomy 6:5. And your second greatest issue, which is like unto it, the other side of the same coin, is your relationship with your brother, your neighbor. So our first relational issue is with God, and out of our resolution of that relationship comes our relationship with human beings. And that if we want to engage the world, we need to start on the most basic level, which is, how do you build life-giving relationships? Now, these questions, by the way, are not put in biblical terms. The reason we didn't put them in biblical terms is because we want to get in the world's conversation. And the world speaks fish. Anybody that's going to really affect the world for the kingdom is going to have to become fluent in fish. Because we're to be fishers of men. We're not talking to the church. We're talking to the world. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that because our goal is to build critical mass strategically. There's not enough Christians to make the changes of Reformation that need to be made. So we're going to have to recruit resident aliens. And there was about 1 million resident aliens in Israel. That is people who were not a part of Israel, but lived in Israel as a part of Israel. And we'll get into that in the kingdom of God. Jesus taught that in Matthew 13. But we need to create critical mass. And the only way we're going to create critical mass, that is influence non-Christians, which we need to do, is in a pluralistic culture, is we're going to have to speak fish. So we're going to have to take the great issues of the day and be able to get into them and not have to quote Bible verses. And by the way, if you don't know how to speak fish without having to quote Bible verses, you're probably not ready for the debate. Okay? So that's an important thing. We'll talk about that. So, great issue number one, how do we build strong, healthy relationships? And here are some of the dimensions of that question, male, female. How many of you think the church is supposed to have something important to contribute to the male-female conversation? Now, isn't it interesting? I don't see the world rushing to the door of the church saying, would you please show us how you got your male-female relationships together? Maybe I just don't see it. Does anybody else see the path being beat to the church? That is the salt and light dimension that we are supposed to carry. Like Israel that never got it, thinking that they were a world unto themselves and never understanding that they were a world that was to be given to the world, a light unto the Gentiles and everybody else, which included all the Gentiles. Conflict resolution skills. How many of you besides me know there's millions of divorced people that still love each other? Their problem was not they fell out of love. Their problem was they didn't have the conflict resolution skills to live together. Now, why is the world not beating a path to our door on how to resolve conflict? Obviously, when you talk about that, you're talking about parenting. I was never trained, or at least consciously trained by my parents, on how to resolve conflict. I'm not sure that I've ever heard a sermon other than what we've preached. I'm not saying it isn't there. I know that there's some of that in marriage seminars. But I guess what I want to say is there's very, very little teaching on the church in conflict resolution skills. How do you fight constructively? How do you engage constructively? Alienation. There's a word that you got if you were ever around the left. The whole left argument, Marx's argument, was about alienated labor. Labor where you were separated from the product. Labor where you were separated from the process. If you got into the language of existentialism, and there's no reason to go back there, I'm just telling you that the whole concept of alienation and separation from the product and assembly lines. Now, one of the things that Marx couldn't possibly have foreseen was the adaptability of the middle class and the capitalistic class to the extremes of labor practice. He couldn't imagine that child labor would be outlawed in the way that it was. He did not foresee the rise of labor unions. He didn't foresee, you know, all he could see that the only way that could possibly work out was through a revolution of the proletariat. But it didn't go that way because the marketplace is adaptable. And we'll see how adaptable it is to this crisis. But it certainly adapted far enough to get here. But that's why when the assembly lines and most of the companies now that have got that kind of production are doing everything they can to rotate people so they do not become as machine-like as the machines that they're working on. Now, technology has created a new class of that through the computer. And I'll give it a little bit more time before alienation becomes a live word once again in the whole issue of how do we keep from being slaves to the very means of production that we're operating through. Parent-child relationships, issues of love versus trust. How many of you know one of the huge discussions in relationships is the difference between love and trust? So what I'm saying here, what I'm chronicling here, is just the beginning of the breadth of issues that we have that we need to be living and speaking in the church and then speaking to the world in fish. Because the world is not having a very successful conversation in those areas. Forgiveness. Dr. Phil, now he talks about forgiveness from a humanistic point of view. How many of you believe that the cross gives you a little bit of an edge on forgiveness? Okay. Addictions. Social networking. Parents as educators. A bridge of trust. Any of you have ever heard me teach on the bridge of trust, especially when I talk on the economic, the business side of it. A bridge of trust, the tensile strength of the bridge determines how many zeros can go across that bridge between two organizations or two people. How many of you know the more zeros you put on the equation, the more the strength of that bridge better get strong? Because what can handle a $1 million deal can't handle a $10 million deal. What can handle a $10 million deal can't handle a $100 million deal. The more zeros determines how strong that bridge is going to be. And you don't usually get that at Harvard in their MBA program. You got issues of sexism and racism. We talk about it. By the way, how many of you know if you even talk about race, you're on the wrong foot? Because there's only one race. The Bible doesn't recognize anything but one race. We're all one race. If we could just get that one idea out there with any degree of strength, it'd be interesting to see what we could resolve. I always laugh when I, you know, see the results of the things as they break down the DNA. I'm sure many of you know more about this than me, but some of it really amuses me. You know, they say that racially, the difference between Caucasians, whites, and blacks, that those genes are some of the least significant differences between us. That the other genetic structures that other than pigmentation or some of those differences are much bigger between people than skin color. And I didn't say that. And this was not, you know, the Martin Luther King Jr. Society that's trying to bring peace to everybody. This is secular scientists are saying it's amazing how that can be genetically. Authority structures, business relationships. Look at the billions of dollars that are spent every year globally on trying to get people skills into companies. The greatest non-productive phenomenon in a business is the lack of people skills and communication. Exploitation, mutuality, the fact that we say God builds relationally, dehumanization, abuse, teamwork. So the first thing that we want to address, although not necessarily in order of the conversation the world is in, but in terms of the widest end of the mouth, if you think of the conversation as a funnel, I can talk to a teenager who's 13 years old about relationships. I can't talk to him about the economy. I can't talk about numbers of the other issues, but I can sure talk about healthy or unhealthy relationships. So the reason that we felt the Lord had to start there is because that casts the widest net. And it isn't just something that applies to one set of people. It applies to ethnic groups. It applies to every dimension of humanity and every dimension of what goes on in the culture, whether it's what's going on in a government, a cabinet, what's going on in a relationship between those in power and those out of power, a relationship between a teenage boy and a teenage girl, a relationship between parents and children. Everything on a very wide level begins with the question, how do we build strong, healthy relationships? Now, that's going to come up all the way through the next set of the questions. We got six that we use as our template at this point in time. But the relational dimension of it undergirds everything else. Because when we address parental issues, we ask the second question, how do we train our children to succeed in life? When we ask the third question, what values promote freedom and unity at the same time? When we ask the fourth question, how do we create prosperity for the largest number of people? That's a relational question. What's the proper balance, number five, between centralized power and local power? That's a relational question. The sixth question, what's the proper balance between national sovereignty and international cooperation? That's a relational question. All of those things, we felt, begin on the platform of relationships. So what I want to do at this point, and we're going to take the mic, if we can, for questions. I want to make this free for the next few minutes of question and answers for any of this mass of stuff that we've thrown into the water and stirred it all up with. What is it you want to ask about or comment on in terms of what we shared tonight? I know that you've had more than a couple of things to say, what is all that, or how does all that relate, or whatever. So let's go ahead and open the mic up, and Holy Spirit, help us get some good questions here. Great.
Well, one of the questions I have, Dennis, I've been doing some research and looking into, it's called Act for America. I don't know if you're familiar with it.
I'm not.
Well, anyhow, it's a movement here in Anchorage to educate Americans on the Muslims and what they're doing and how they're incorporating in themselves into our society through jihad, you know, their plan.
Sleeper cells at all?
All of the above. Okay. I mean, they're coming into education. Minnesota's the first state to do the Sharia banking, et cetera. Just what does that look like in the big scheme of things? I mean, I think it's something that's really not talked about. And I know when I try to engage in conversation, most people don't even want to talk about it. It can't happen to America. And yet England's been having their issues. Denmark has totally taken over. So I would like some insight from you on that.
Yeah, let me just go after the comment you made about Denmark. This last summer in Europe, we were talking about some of these issues, and a man from Denmark came up to me, and he said, are you aware that the Spanish tourist industry, which, like many areas, send tourist buses into Denmark from Spain, has now totally withdrawn because the buses have been vandalized to such a degree when they go into the Muslim neighborhoods and go through them in Denmark that they can no longer, because of the violence, afford to come? And I said, you got to be kidding me. He said, no, because I watch the news. And we've got a lot of folks we work with in Europe. And my question was, how come I've never heard this? And he said, because they will not talk about it in public. They're afraid to talk about the Muslim issue in all of Europe. But, you know, it's pandemic there. You know, I'm going to answer that on two levels. In a postmodern world, you can't deal with absolutes because there are none. To admit that there are absolutes is to admit, one, that there may be a God, which is a possibility we want to dismiss, and or secondly, that anybody that believes in absolutes is sick. Absolutes will eventually be defined, if secularism continues, as an abnormality of a psychological view, of a personality disorders that need security and therefore create security out of absolutes in order to feel secure. So, one, it doesn't want to deal with Islam because Islam is militant enough to press, not the whole of Islam, and that's true, the whole of Islam is not that militant, and there's a significant percentage of Islam that doesn't, at least at this point in time, want to deal with the absolutes of the Quran in terms of world domination. And I've met some Muslims that I, as much as the contradiction between not polytheism but democracy, if I'll make it simple, believe in democracy and still are Muslims and don't understand that that's a contradiction relative to the Quran, but they still nevertheless are there. They're reasonable, quote-unquote, or to some degree westernized Muslims. But we don't want to deal with absolutes. We don't know how to deal with absolutes. But my own opinion, as I've prayed about it, and I'm not saying that there doesn't need to be activism and education and all the rest of it and all this is going to go where it goes, I'm reminded of a trip that I took in 1984 behind the Iron Curtain, which when I came out and saw the power of the principalities, powers, dominions in that thing, I literally cried all the way across the Atlantic with frustration, as in, how in the world are we going to beat this thing? It's huge. Well, it is interesting to note that that form of government, at least in that form, came down without nary a shot being fired. God brought it down. And I do believe God's going to bring Islam down before the end of the world, before Christ returns. I'm not saying there won't be any people who believe in Allah. By the way, how many of you know Allah is the Arab word for God? That's very interesting. I didn't know that here until this last year. You know, I've got this whole theology called the theater of choice. I believe God wants to make sure that nobody has an accusation against him that will stand. That a little bit like Andy Warhol stole this idea from God, God's willing to give every ideology 10, 100 years on the stage only to prove that it's a failure. And he's going to make sure that everybody gets their little shot on the stage so that at the end of time nobody can say, well, what if? And I think Islam is going to be another what if in the same way that Marxism was. It doesn't mean that there aren't Marxists. I know there are because they're on the universities around the world. But Marxism as a driving force is essentially dead, and I believe Islam will eventually get there. But between here and there, I think it's important that we be educated on every level about what Islam is doing. I don't know what else to say. I think that's important. But again, the first challenge is it really possible that somebody... You know, is the Quran really what they believe? Is that really their religion? And obviously it is. And we've seen all the quotes of the sections of the Quran where Muhammad talked about this, that, or the other thing. But basically the West is afraid of something that it can't control. So,
Dennis, I know you're aware of Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, the emergent churches, and all their trying to do the emergent movement. At the root of that, love would want to believe that there is a compassion for the lost and an attempt to relate.
Yes.
To fish.
Yes.
And when you say things like, if we can't speak fish, if we can't...
I know where you're going.
without using scripture, I've
always
struggled with that.
I need to modify that statement.
Yeah, because I struggle with that because the objective truth... And by the way, John MacArthur Thomas Nelson just published a brand new book where he really hits this head on in a powerful way. But could you expand on that?
Yeah. Because what I'm trying to say is, you know, like St. Francis, Assisi's, you know, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. What I'm saying is to engage most of the world, at least initially, you don't start off with Bible verses. I mean, you can. The Holy Spirit can have you do that, and I totally agree that that's what it is. But as a rule of thumb, I'm going to engage people on their terms. What I see, and I really began to see this as I studied the way Jesus evangelized. The way Jesus evangelized was he engaged people in their conversation. And then I talk about him as a jiu-jitsu master, because the principle of jiu-jitsu is you take what somebody gives you. You don't force it. You take what they give you, and then you bend it in the direction you want to bend it. And that's what Jesus did. I see him doing it all the time. Anybody that interrupts our conversation with their conversation, we think is rude. And to some degree, the world thinks that we're rude, and to some degree, we are. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't be rude, because he can be and is when he wants to be. But what I'm saying is we need to have, especially the spokespeople who are really engaging the world in this conversation, which, by the way, we think everybody in the church should be engaged and trained to engage their sphere of influence, their garden, on whatever level they want to be trained to engage, in whatever area they want to engage. We're saying that we're asking every family that we have any influence, as a family, choose a public policy issue that you as a family are going to study as a family or as a couple, so that you have answers that engage this stuff. And then when they ask you, where are you getting this stuff? The answer is from Scripture. Now, my understanding of the emergent church, what I want to give them credit for, as you say, I want to believe, is I think what they're really after is breaking out of religion, which all of us, I want to break out of religion. I think religion's more dangerous than heroin. I think religion has got as man's attempt to, you know, be God in his own power and all that kind of stuff. So what I think they're trying to do is do that. My great concern with them is, to me, they've created a very slippery slope relative to the Scriptures. And, I mean, thy word, O God, is truth. And from, I assume, all of our point of view, Scripture's got no compromise. So I want to, again, I appreciate you asking that question. I use Scripture when the Holy Spirit says use it, but I don't want to have to use it to engage in a conversation. That's what I'm saying. And especially at the beginning right now, I believe momentum is going to build. The more the world system realizes how bankrupt it is, it's going to be open to hear what it's not open to hear right now. So you got a first wave that comes with arrows. We'll get down to spears and we'll get down to swords, so to speak. Okay? But right now, we got to be able to shoot arrows from a distance. But we'll get into the hand-to-hand stuff as we go. And I say that by analogy for those of you that say, see, there he is. He really is a hidden militant. And that's what all that martial arts stuff is about. But thank you. That's a great point. Did everybody understand what I'm saying? Questions?
We don't want to be another expression of political correctness.
I totally agree. And actually, I've never been accused of that. I've been accused of many things, but never political correct. James, is that my problem? That's what, yeah. But your point is well taken. Anybody else? I can understand, especially at this hour and the overload that could easily be on your poor brain, my poor brain. We'll boil all this down to simple things. That's why the issue of choice and responsibility is important. You know, the essence of resolving problems is to bring them into their core simplicities. And as we go, we're going to try and do that. But choice and responsibility, if that becomes the measuring tool for the way that you look at solving a problem, as in how in the solution of this problem are we going to maximize the choice of the people involved? And how in the resolution of this problem are we going to strengthen the responsibility of the people in this equation? Those become tools that you use in approaching any problem solving. And it's amazing the simplicity, the reduction of complex issues to simplicity, having just those two tools, and we're going to give you some more, enhance the ability to take complexity out of the equation, especially when we get into competing interests and especially in the world of economics that I sometimes think is complicated so as to empower the economists, which I think is probably true in a lot of disciplines. Yes, sir.
On the idea that deception forces to deal with symptoms rather than the roots, if we look at a root both in the relational issue and let's say maybe in the church today in the West, rather than the negative sins of commission, what is the root sin of omission? What's the essential, foundational crux of the relational issue that's been neglected, rejected, or let go? And what is a central core root issue related to the church being what it's to be in the earth today?
That's a great question. I think the central issue is the fear of responsibility. I think the church, one of our college professors that Jan and I had both, a man named John Scharr, wrote a book called Escape from Authority. And the whole premise of the book was, and this guy's not a Christian in spades, or certainly wasn't then. The whole point of the book was mankind will do everything it can to escape responsibility because he doesn't want to carry the weight of responsibility. To me, and I know this, you can argue this from several points of view, but the separation or the extraction, the pulling out, the extraction of the gospel of salvation from the gospel of the kingdom was probably the greatest problem that the Western church has created theologically. Because salvation, incredible as it is, it's the door into the kingdom. It's inseparably joined to the kingdom. And when you pulled it out, that process, any fundamental misinterpretation of the scripture is going to produce a whole set of unexpected consequences. And I think the unexpected consequence was the creation of a gospel which frees man of any responsibility except trying to make sure that he gets to heaven. And that level of thinking puts you into a defensive mode of life. Instead of living life strategically and on offense, basically, if you accept that view of Christianity, you're living on defense. You're trying to make sure that you do nothing that violates the possibility of you going to heaven, even if you might not be self-consciously aware that that's the value system you have. I believe it's the root of the value system is the avoidance of exclusion instead of the pressing into obedience. And, you know, we've wondered why are more people not involved in the kind of stuff that we're talking about because it's so biblically obvious. Well, I think what scares people off is the work, which is another way of saying the responsibility of, oh my God, if what you're saying is really true, and it's true that there's nothing I can do to add to my salvation, and we're not talking about adding to your salvation because Jesus is the beginning and the end of your salvation. What we're talking about is what does it look like to live a saved life? I think the responsibility is the issue. And it's going to, again, make the position of the rapture, which I've left it alone for years, you know, because it seemed to me I don't want to fight about that. But when you get into Matthew 13 and you see four times where Jesus said the wicked go first, I can't find anybody who will debate me on that. And so what I say is I do believe in the rapture and I don't want to be in the first one. And I think what's coming is going to force us back into this whole issue. And I think that it's going to get a little bit ugly, and I'm not, as I said in the beginning, that's really a part. I don't mind that much confronting the unsaved. You know, Samson said, do anything, but, you know, don't turn me over to my brothers, because I don't want to fight them. That's how I feel. Yes, sir.
From an apostolic perspective, how do we pull away from the noise of church as we know it, and then present to them the pattern that God is revealing in terms of getting everything to where it needs to be?
Great question. Again, I thank the Holy Spirit. A man who had a very significant influence on us, certainly in the beginning of our walk and into it, was a guy named Bob Mumford. And Bob always said that what makes you spiritual is not holiness. It's the fact that you're forced into it to survive. And I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. Or he said it simply, so we don't get spiritual because we want to. We get spiritual because we have to. And I think that's going to be the case in the church. When, you know, most giving in the church is down 30, 40, 50%. And when it doesn't return to the good old days and the pressure of all that continues to build and it's not going away and people are saying, what are the answers? It's going to force the church to deal with stuff it doesn't want to deal with now. And, you know, we're there waving our hands saying, can we say something about all that? I think that's what's going to happen. One last question.
Dennis, can you elaborate a bit more on the term used, centralization, in light of the other question, especially about us avoiding our responsibility as believers, and then you have, on the other track, you've got this centralization, this aggressive move towards centralization?
Well, again, politically, part of what I want to say, and this, again, there's more in the answer that could be given to this than I'm going to give. James and I were down in Central America, and it came up in another context. One of the things I want to say to the free market folks, and mixed market is a more accurate term, if the people who are on the top of the food chain, here and abroad and in all countries, don't get that if they do not regulate themselves, God will make sure they're regulated by somebody. I want to say that again for emphasis. To whom much is given, much is required. So if you are going to play with billions of dollars and we get into the derivatives and all the stuff that really creates serious money and the massive amount of leverage involved in that kind of stuff, which again is going to have to be dealt with. But if the upper part of the food chain is not going to regulate itself, civil government is going to come in and regulate it. It's just because God cares about the distribution of assets, you know, a lot of responsibility. So we can blame Obama, or we can blame whoever we want to blame, but ultimately the blame comes back on the people who are dealing with that level of resource. Now, the way you stop centralization is you decentralize by spreading responsibility, and one of the first rules of kingdom government is you're constantly pushing power and responsibility down to the lowest levels possible. Because integrity is something that is built on the ground floor, not just the leaders give examples and teaching, but the change comes from the bottom up and the inside out. We'll talk more about that. But the centralization is really the result of people who usually, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, think that the only way to bring stability and justice to the system is to centralize the power and regulate it through centralization, thinking that that is somehow going to level the game out, when in fact what it does is it consistently reduces the capacity of the system to produce freedom, choice, and therefore what it's after, which is more employment, more benefit, more, et cetera. So you got a catch-22 problem. You got the problem of how do you speak to those who are greedy and who are willing to misuse the leverage that they have access to, and they need to become enlightened to understand that the only way that that system is going to be sustainable is if they're doing the best they can to press that out and that power and those resources into the training of other people and their ability to produce resources. And if they don't do it, the government will come in and do it, and God will be a part of that. Problematic as that is, because it goes in a cycle. So again, here's an area where you can be a critic, and I watch Glenn Beck and those guys, and I understand what they're trying to do. I don't think they're going at it in a very wise way. But you can blame the system that is centralizing, but we have to look at, with serious responsibility, on how did we help create the situation that gave them the popular power, so to speak, to want to do that. So I know that's not a full answer, but that's the biggest concern I have right now, is to try and help the people that helped create the situation. Now, a lot of those people were in government. You know, Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and all that stuff. I'm aware that everybody got in on the hog. They were a bunch of hogs at a feeding trough. And everybody in government and outside of it all got in the housing bubble. And I mean, ultimately, the whole question is, and that's a thing that we can't talk about here in any depth, is I'm increasingly convinced that God resists phantom capital, that is, money that's being created when no real service is being rendered. And the dot-com thing was the biggest of the first wave of that, is you had this massive inflation of value that was going on betting on the come of the dot-coms. And that bubble popped, and I believe God popped it, because it was creating false capital that actually was not based on producing real services for people or true capital. And the housing bubble was the same thing. And they just leveraged off that. And the smart guys that got in on the hogs at the feeding trough at first, you know, got their snout full without even thinking about the consequences. And, you know, that's a significant portion of what God used to push the situation. But it goes much deeper than that because, again, it goes into taxation where, you know, God's a flat taxer and we need to have that conversation for all the reasons that we need to have it, and there's a lot of other stuff in it. But centralization is a result of disobedience and ignorance on the part of the people who think that centralization is going to resolve the problem. It just creates a whole other set of problems of unemployment and all the other things that come out of that, especially when you've already built up huge debt problems. You know, 2 years ago, for the first time in the history of this country, I had a negative savings rate from the very beginning until 2007. There was not a negative saving rate in the United States. We always had a positive percentage of income, personal income, that was going into savings. We're now at about 110, 111% of people's income in the U.S. is being spent. And, you know, again, we're back into the Malachi 4 situation where the current generation is consuming at a level that it cannot afford and is in effect robbing from the future and going to rob even from the, as inflation eventually kicks in, as it eventually has to, because we can either inflate the currency to pay off or default is really the two options. I mean, I don't see a third one. Again, all of that is got. Are we going to resolve that by spacing the responsibility out on as many people as we can? Or how are we going to handle that problem? If you think you're going to tax the rich more, all you're going to do is absolutely shut down the capital creation altogether. And then you create more governmental jobs, it creates greater debt, vicious cycle, et cetera, et cetera. But the point I want to make right now is responsibility has got to come back on the private sector, on the top of the people on the food chain.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.